God's people, we come now to the reading and preaching of the Word of God. So if you would, take the Scriptures and turn in them to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16, we start a new commandment this morning, the ninth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. And beloved, before we read God's holy word, let's pray to the Lord. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. We thank you for the law of God. And not only does it point us to our need of Christ, but it shows what a righteous God you are, and how we might be cleansed of our sin by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would teach us now these things from your word, especially in the ninth commandment of bearing false witness against our neighbor, that we would refrain from doing so, that we would hate committing this sin of lying and of doing that which it says of the devil. He is the father of lies. And so let us not look like or even be of our father or the father, the devil, but God the father of truth. Make us those who tell the truth at all times, no matter the consequences, for your glory. And we ask these things that you would do so by your Holy Spirit working in us. The righteousness of Christ at work in your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, these are the words of God. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Those are the words of God. And we live today in an age in which the idea, just the idea of truth, is under attack. Just the existence of such a thing as truth is under attack. And so in this age, and in all of them since the fall, it's not surprising that we have not valued truth as we ought to. The law is very heavy lifting, isn't it? And we've found that out if we've thought through and really thought of our own lives and examined our hearts as we've gone through the Ten Commandments. And we see that in Romans 7 as Paul doing what he does want to do, he's not doing that. And he sees the flesh remaining in his heart. But at the same time, there's a lot to think about. We want to know what pleases the Lord. We find very quickly, as it has to do, with the removal of our guilt, that God brought you as a Christian to rely wholly on what Jesus has done and not at all on what you would do to make you right with God. And so also in sanctification, as we seek to obey God's law, He drives us very quickly to the point where we have to say that we cannot rely upon our own works, our own righteousness. But if the deeds of the body are going to put to death, we must go quickly then to the Holy Spirit and plead for Him. And so He drives us to dependence upon Him and the righteousness of Christ alone. And when the Pharisees come and they say concerning the law of Moses in John chapter 8, remember the adulterous woman, and that such adulterers should be stoned, and what do you say, Jesus? And Jesus is writing on the ground with His finger, and He's showing us that image of God writing the law of God on the tablets of stone. And it's the Lord who gave us Himself, who gave us this law, and it's not a burdensome thing, He says. And we know that we love Him if we obey His commandments, and His commandments, 1 John chapter 5, His commandments are not burdensome. The ninth commandment and all others are from Christ our prophet. And so we ought to be amazed as Christians that all that is required here is the Lord Jesus has fulfilled. And we are credited as if we believe the gospel, if we believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead for our sins, we've trusted in that for our life, then what Jesus has done counts for us. And so the ninth commandment is a requirement to truth-telling. To truth-telling. He picks a specific setting, the language he uses here. He picks a specific setting of a judicial setting, a trial setting, the picture we have in our minds of the courtroom and the witnesses who are supposed to tell the truth. And he puts that setting, that picture in our minds by the words he uses to give us the value of truth-telling. He says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. He says, in fact, you shall not answer against your neighbor or concerning your fellow person a witness that is deceitful. A witness, like bearing witness of the truth. A witness that is deceitful. A witness that is lying. It is a requirement. The truth-telling, a requirement of telling as much truth as is required of us in every case. There are situations in your life that you are required to tell some truth. You don't have to reveal everything. There are situations, but here that he picks a situation here in which you are to tell the whole truth. We don't hear it that much anymore, but it's what we hear in the courtroom. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And he picks a situation in which all of the truth is required of us in this command. The bearing of testimony in the court of law. And one of the things that's helpful to consider is that whenever we speak, our words are being weighed. Every single word we speak, that word that we speak is weighed. Jesus said that we will have to give an answer for every idle word. He picks a situation where the roots of lying are most obvious. The roots of false witness. When he says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You have immediately brought to mind all the different reasons why you might bend the truth or stretch the truth or even tell this untruth when you're under oath and bearing false witness. That's what should come to your mind. All the different reasons why we are tempted to bear false witness. And so first this morning we'll consider the roots of false witness, or of bearing false witness. What are the roots of false witness? And there are two different ways you can speak falsely in bearing witness. One is to speak in a way that is incriminating, or speak in such a way that the person that you're a witness, and think of the courtroom, someone's charged, and you're a witness to in the case, and you're speaking in such a way falsely, that will find them guilty. Or two, it is to speak in a way that will protect that person from being judged guilty. The first reason of speaking in such a way to get the person to be judged guilty is quite obvious. It's at the root of it is enmity or hostility. You don't like that person. You hate that person. You're hostile towards that person for whatever reason. Maybe because you believe what they're charged with, and your witness doesn't, your bearing witness doesn't really help or hurt in either way. So you exaggerate the truth because you hate that person. They look like a terrible, evil person. You don't like that person. You want bad stuff to happen to that person, which might show your heart of whether you're even in Christ in the first place. But sometimes even Christians have those thoughts, don't we? And you see everywhere in God's law when he's forbidding outward acts like he is here, that he's also forbidding the inward act of the heart. And Jesus reveals that to us. The inward action of the heart that leads to the outward act or the external act. And Jesus showed that to us in Matthew 5. It's not just the false witness on the face of it that we are being forbidden here, but also the sins of the heart that lead to the false witness, the enmity or the hostility, the hatred, the anger towards someone else. If someone is tempted to lie, and giving witness about someone else and being witness about someone else in order to have them see that they're judged guilty out of enmity. He's breaking what commandments? The fifth through the eighth commandments. He wants that person or to perhaps lose their position. Maybe he has the position under them. And he gets to be promoted if they lose their position. Well, it's a breaking of the fifth commandment. And not honoring, giving honor to the position God has put that person in and assigned to them. Perhaps it's a capital crime that the person is being charged with. And so you want the person charged to lose their life by bearing false witness. And that is an act of murder on your part. Perhaps he wishes the one charged to lose his chastity or his property, and so breaking the seventh and eighth commandments. And so you see the bearing of false witness with respect to enmity or hostility, wanting something bad to happen to that one you are bearing false witness about. That's already forbidden in the previous commandments. When we try to put our neighbor out of his position, or take his life, or his property, or his good reputation. Now we spent a few weeks on property in the eighth commandment, and yet God says that a reputation is better than riches. A reputation is better than precious oil, so this commandment is strengthened by those commandments that have come before. Well, that's one reason you might tell a lie, though. Enmity. Children, know what this is like when a brother or sister is annoying you, perhaps. And just perhaps out of mere spite, you come and you say to the parent, "They did such and such." No, children, do not speak one false word, children, one exaggerated word, accusation, out of spite, out of a desire to get your brother or sister in trouble, just so they'll get in trouble and you don't. This carries into the realm of gossip as well. More often, gossip comes out of the third root that we'll get to in a moment, pride. Remember, the first root that we're talking about is enmity or hostility, but gossiping comes also out of that, but also out of the root of pride. Out of a desire to assassinate acquaintances that you might have with competing self-interests. Gossip is often done out of spite and hatred. And you are to root that out of your heart. This is not just if you hate that girl, for an example. If you hate that girl, be careful not to speak falsely about her. This is if you find yourself tempted to speak falsely about her, then come before God for mercy to see whether or not you have hatred and enmity or hostility for her. And then root that out too. And so root number one is enmity. Root number two is ambition. Ambition. We're not talking about here an attempt to get your neighbor's things, your neighbor's position, because that is enmity already. Describing here a second reason we're tempted to bear false witness is, one, number one, we want the prosecutors, again, think of the courtroom and the judicial system, we want the prosecutors to like us better. And so we give a falsified testimony or slightly untrue or completely made up testimony that will help them get a guilty verdict on the one charge. There's two. We can bear false witness by giving a falsified testimony, slightly untrue or completely made up testimony, in order to get the person off from the charges that they're charged with. Because you want them to like you more. Or you want something from them. Because of your ambition, whether you're trying to get more property, or you want to increase your influence with them. And this is a violation of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Because truth belongs to God. And in a judicial setting, this is doubly true because judgment and justice belong to who? God. The reason there is such a thing as a court, and the reason there are such a things as trials and verdicts, is because God is a God of justice. He's commanded, and so if we're tempted to go in there, not with the mission, not with the purpose or desire to fulfill God's plan and God's design in court for justice to be done, but rather with a desire that we would get something out of it. Not just like the commandments that we've come across before, trying to get something out of it. And we are bearing God's name falsely, lightly, and blaspheming His name. So be careful of the desire that others would think more highly of you because of what you say. That you would increase your position or ability to get what you want. And of course, this is closely tied to the third root of pride. Pride is the worst instance of this ambition because with pride, you're not manipulating the truth to acquire something else. You're just manipulating the truth to get people to believe the lie. When we lie out of pride, when we think the truth doesn't make me look as good as I want it to make me look. So I'm going to say it slightly differently. I'm going to make the truth a little bit better. Then your goal in speaking is just to replace what is real or what is the reality with a lie. You don't like how you look in the reality, the true reality. You don't like how you look there. And so you're going to stretch the truth a little bit and make the truth in your mind better. It sounds a lot worse when you just say it that way compared to saying, well, sometimes we massage the truth a little bit. And we just do it out of a little bit of pride. In fact, what we're doing when we do that, we take a reality that is demonstrating that God is infinitely wise, that God is infinitely good, that God is infinitely holy, that God is infinitely righteous. What is reality? And we substitute a reality with a lie. We substitute a reality in which we are slightly more wise, and slightly more good, and slightly more holy, and slightly more righteous than God Himself. That's what we do when we lie, or to change what reality looks like to others. We're trying to attempt to create an alternate reality to God's using words for our glory, and that is a great blasphemy against Him. And I doubt that we have sat down to think it through when we are about to say this thing that's not entirely true. It's close, but it's not entirely true. But I'm going to look a little bit better when I say it this way. That is what we are doing, blaspheming against Almighty God. We're trying to create an alternate reality with our words for our glory. In short, we are being exactly like Satan, trying to make ourselves competitors with God. Therefore, we see that bearing false witness boils down to a refusal to accept the reality about our neighbor because we are interested in, or we have an ulterior motive for, or we think we can get something out of changing that reality. And so false witness is a failure to trust God to be the one who will work all things together for good. And we say, I think if I with my lie can work things out a little bit better than God. That's what we are saying when we lie in that way. And the basic root, the fundamental root from which enmity, ambition, and pride, and all sin comes, is unbelief. And so that's the fourth root. It's probably foundational to all. Unbelief. I don't accept that the only one who can do good to me and good for me, that the one upon whom all my good rests, is God Himself. And so I will forge for myself something else by lying. I will get that place I want for myself by my means instead of resting upon the providence of the good God who gave Himself for me in His life and death on the cross. And knowing now that whatever comes by telling truth is in God's providence and it is good, I will get for myself rather that praise I will get for myself that property or that possession by using my mouth to change in the minds of those who hear me that which is true. Now this is true whenever we lie. But God in His wisdom and mercy gives us the ninth commandment in the context of the legal setting, and so that it immediately will be brought to the forefront, the motives behind telling a lie, the motives behind bearing false witness. And so that the basic root, if at the bottom of all of our lying, our not truth-telling, all of our false witness is unbelief, then what do you think the remedy is of our false witness? It's belief, and that's the second point this morning. The remedy for false witness. And the remedy is belief, and for that you need a new heart. You see yourself as constantly lying, constantly prideful, telling half-truths to get your way, or what you want, and then the only remedy is a new heart, which leads to faith. You need a new nature. The Holy Spirit, who gives the answer, works fruit as a result of the new nature He gives us. And so the first thing the new life from the Holy Spirit produces in us is faith in Jesus Christ. And the one who has the Holy Spirit, who has that new nature, who believes in Jesus, who is now receiving from Jesus that which Christ deserved for us, is that we would start to grow in love, which kills enmity. Joy, which kills ambition. And the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what the Holy Spirit works in us as He's given us faith. He works in us the fruit of the Spirit. And that puts to death those roots of lying. With every commandment we've gone through, we've seen that the Bible holds obedience to that commandment right at the center of what it means to be a Christian. It's not something that's way over here, off to the side, a part of the Christian life, but it's not really center of the Christian life. He's shown us through the law of God that it is center, the center of our lives, and keeping His commandments. And perhaps you've noticed that and it's bothered you. We've talked about honoring father and mother and submitting to authority, and we've demonstrated from the Scripture that this is right at the center of what it means to be a Christian in this world. Christians are ones who honor authority. And then we move to the sixth commandment, valuing life, delighting in the image of God on display in man as the crown jewel of all creation. And we saw that this was right at the center of that battle. And not only is it the center of the Christian life, it's at the center of the battle between Christ and Satan. The devil is the murderer from the beginning, and Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And you, Christian, and the fruits that the Lord works in you, you are destroying the works of the devil as Christ works in you. And it's right at the center of the Christian life. Honoring marriage and all that God has designed marriage for, and revealing Himself in creation, revealing His plan of redemption as Christ is the bride, or the groom, and we are the bride, the church. And one of the conclusions of the book of Hebrews, for all the glory of Christ and the giving of the new covenant, is that marriage is honorable and the marriage bed must remain pure. And beloved, in the Christian life, money matters, the eighth commandment. One of the first things of a new Christian, it's true about them that they work hard now. They don't steal, they're not seeking after handouts. They want something so they can be generous in return. And so which commandment is at the center of the Christian life? Well, it's all of them. That's what we've covered and seen. All the commands of God are at the center of the Christian life. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to James chapter 3. And if you know the book of James, then you know kind of the context of chapters 2 and 3. And it starts actually at the end of James chapter 2. He's just been saying that if your faith is not producing obedience, that is, your faith is not producing works, if your faith isn't producing a different way of living, then what you have been calling faith is not faith at all. And it cannot save you. You are not saved. Because faith receives Jesus, and Jesus makes a difference in one's life. And it's not just a difference in how you feel about yourself and your sin. And so James 3 immediately goes into talking about what? The tongue. Why? James chapter 3 verse 2. It says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." And he goes on to say that good works come out of the believer because they are new trees. Verse 12, he goes and uses different pictures, but one is the tree, verse 12. There are fig trees now. They produce fruit. It's not just a tree that doesn't produce fruit. It's dead. It doesn't have any leaves or anything. But it's a fig tree. It produces good fruit now. Because the producing of the fruit is in keeping with the new nature that Christ has given us. Verse 14, it says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." And there's the roots of the ninth commandment that he's dealing with there. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic." And there goes the politically correct sermon. Your sin is demonic. Lying is demonic. Lying that comes from bitter jealousy, enmity, is demonic. Lying that comes from bitter self-ambition is demonic. Lying that is an expression of boasting, pride, is demonic. It's unscriptural. Verse 16, it says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing." That is everything opposite of God. And he's saying those things in the heart that result in misusing your tongue, they will produce every kind of evil. Verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure." And think of the fruit of the Spirit here. It's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So James has just, again, finished chapter 2, that real faith in the real Jesus makes a real difference in the Christian life. And here's the first place it makes a difference. It makes a difference in the tongue, how you speak. Why? Because when God remakes a new person, He gives them a new nature. Is there remaining sin? Yes, of course there's remaining sin. Romans 7, Romans 8. The Spirit wars against the flesh. Those led by the Spirit are sons of God. Those who are led by the flesh are not. And so for the Christian, the Holy Spirit takes the lead. And the flesh is something that we're fighting against. Because we have the Spirit. Beforehand, before the new nature came, we're not fighting against the sin. We're not fighting against the devil or the flesh. We love the flesh. But when the new nature comes, the Holy Spirit begins to work in us and we battle against the flesh. We only have one nature at a time. And the Christian has a new nature that results in a new condition in the heart. A value of purity and peace and gentleness that he talks about here, reasonableness, etc. A value of truth. The difference that Jesus makes by His Holy Spirit in the person, in the heart, starts to make a difference, James says, in the tongue. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when He's changed your heart, then your mouth is going to speak differently. And so Paul and James agree, Galatians 5, James 3. If there's no difference in the tongue, if the fruit is bad or dead, then it is not the fruit tree you thought it was, and it is not faith. That's what James is communicating. And so the first thing we need is the Spirit. It's the first thing that shows the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. John 8. You can turn there if you want. John 8, you see the patience of Jesus. explaining to them why they don't understand Him. And He says in John chapter 8, verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear My word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." And so again, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, and he says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters," and notice who he adds in there with all those wicked people, "and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Liars go to hell. They are of the children. They are children of the devil. Does this mean that if you have ever told a lie, even a white lie, you've massaged the truth a bit, you've exaggerated the truth, that you're going to hell? It means that if you've ever told a lie, there's hell to pay for it. And only Jesus enduring death on the cross can pay for it for you, or you pay for it with your life forever, or with your death forever. But only Jesus' enduring death on the cross can truly pay for it to save you from that death. But it also means that if lying is still at the core of your character, if it's not something that you have a new nature which is warring against it, you hate it, there's the spirit waging war against the flesh, that which you want to do, tell the truth, you've fallen into sometimes not telling the truth. And that which you don't want to do, you don't want to lie. But every once in a while you're falling into that. And you're doing that which you don't want to do, and you hate it. But if that's not you, that's Romans 7, by the way, but if that's not you, and your spirit is waging war against the flesh, then you are on your way to hell. That's what Romans 21, 8 is saying. The Bible gives you threats like this for a reason, too. It gives you reason, or it gives you threats like that, warnings, even when we read in the call to worship, the warnings about God and His vengeance. They're not lightly inserted. They're designed to give you pause and cause you to examine yourself and your heart to whether you are in the faith or not. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." And it's the same thing with lying. If you're not waging war against the flesh, you're part of the church, you say you're a believer, you come to the Lord's Supper even, and you say, "I'm in the light," and yet you hate your brother. You don't just see the remains of hate in you and the frustration of murder that remains in you. No, you're okay with hating your brother. 1 John 2, chapter 9 sends up the red warning flag. You're going to hell if you don't hate that about yourself. Well, if you don't care about the truth and you're okay with lying, and when you lie, you are not like Paul saying, "That thing I do, I hate. And that thing I want to do, I don't do, and I hate that about myself." That's not you when you lie. You just hope no one finds out. And so Revelation 21:8 is waving the red flag, and he's saying, the Lord is saying, if that's what it's like in your heart, then you're going to hell. If when you lie, you just hope no one finds out, and you don't really hate it about yourself. One of the first things Jesus does in the hearts of those whom He saves is that He makes them love truth and hate lying. We see that in James. We already read. We see that in how Jesus identifies those who are the children of the devil, John chapter 8. And now these words are to make us to tremble. You sit there and ask, can I really say that? And people are going to say, well, I don't know how many people are really saved. But then you say, but it's what the Word of God says. There it is. John chapter 8, 1 John 2, Revelation 21. And may God save many more than are saved now. The remedy for false witness is the Holy Spirit giving a new nature, giving us that gift of faith that walks by the Spirit instead of by the flesh. The remedy for bearing false witness, not remedy for the ongoing bearing false witness by us, but the remedy rather for the guilt of the false witness we are given. And the guilt already brought upon us, the remedy is Christ. Christ is the opposite of those roots of this sin. Christ is the opposite of enmity. Christ is the opposite of ambition. Ambition says, Philippians 2, equality with God is something to be clung to. That's ambition. But Christ did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled Himself, taking upon Himself a new nature, human nature. And He did it to die for those who were His enemies, who were His enmities, who were at hostility or enmity with Him. You see how the heart and mind of Jesus are exactly opposite of the things we mentioned in the roots of bearing false witness. He is the perfectly pure one, perfectly gentle one, perfectly patient one, perfectly loving one. He's the one who the fruit of the Spirit perfectly describes in Galatians 5 and James 3. It was in expressing His own nature that Jesus with His finger wrote the Ten Commandments on the stone. And yet, He in whom is this perfect truthfulness, so that He says, I am the truth, received on the cross the fire of the wrath of God, that every lie of every liar of everyone who would believe in Him deserved. And even there He wasn't bearing false witness. Jesus didn't get forgiveness for us by lowering the bar or by telling the smallest falsehood for what we had done. The penalty was not reduced, wasn't lessened. If you go visit prisoners today in a jail, and some of you may have done this before, and elders maybe more so, or chaplains or pastors who go visit inmates, they're all trying to get, or most of them, I'll say most of them, not to exaggerate the truth, but most of them are trying to get shorter sentences. They're trying to appeal to the next court to try to get off somehow. Jesus did not ever get a shortened sentence, a shorter sentence. He didn't seek a lesser punishment for your sins. That's why He had to be a divine person, so that in His human body and human soul He could receive as a divine person an innumerable multitude of infinities of hell. That's not being said so we can be amazed again at what Christ has done for us, though you should be amazed at Christ. But it is being said that you and I would consider before the ninth commandment how important the truthfulness and the justice of God is to the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not lessen His sentence or punishment for you. And so that God could be just in the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus, and unwilling to bear witness that our sins, our lying, were a particle less guilty or a particle less evil or wicked. A particle less wrath deserving than they actually are. He was not willing to do that. Jesus was willing to go to the cross to vindicate the justice and truth of His Father who has condemned that sin, those sins that were in you. That's how much our Savior loves the truth. That's how much our Savior values bearing truthful witness. And for the one who has done that for us, should we not value the truth as well? Shouldn't we value truthful witness? He maintained the perfect truthfulness and righteousness of God at the cost of genuinely and truly suffering all that we deserve for all our sins. Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider your Son Jesus Christ, may we consider his love for the truth, for he is the truth. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. And there no one comes to the Father but through him. And his sacrifice. And his life. And his righteousness. Father, as your people, we hate lies. Even the lies that we say in our thoughts. And we feel in our bodies and our feelings, our emotions. Even the lies that we speak with our tongue. We hate them. And we ask that you would sanctify us and cleanse us of our sin, that we would continue in our faith, but that you would help our unbelief. And for those who are still in their sins, who have examined themselves, we pray first that they would examine themselves, but we pray that those who are still in their sins after examining themselves and seeing that they really don't hate lying, and they don't really love the truth. And some even who don't believe in truth at all, who deny you. Father, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit and you would change their hearts and grant them faith and grant them your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.